following audio is from the Well Church, located in Boise, Idaho. If you'd like to visit us, you can do so on Sundays at 10:15 a.m. We are located at 1400 North Cole Road. For more information about the Well Church, please visit us online at thewellboise.com.
All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119. We'll be looking at verses 105 through 112. The title to our message this morning is The Progress of an Experimental Christian. And as you're turning there to Psalm 119, verses 105 through 112, just remember that Jesus said that men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So let's hear God's word now. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I'm severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life continually in my hand, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Jesus, when you were giving the parables to your disciples, you said that those who are on the outside do not have eyes to see or ears to hear or minds to understand, lest they be converted and forgiven. But Lord, you have given us eyes to see. You have given us ears to hear. But we need a fresh outpouring of your Spirit this morning. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would come and breathe on these dry bones and cause us to come alive again to the words of the gospel that we're going to find here. We ask these things for Jesus' sake and for our joy. Amen. All right, you may be seated. The most remembered work that the Puritan John Bunyan wrote was The Pilgrim's Progress. Let me just say this. If you have never read a Puritan before, pick up and read. Reading a Puritan is like reading a person from a different world altogether. Now, Pilgrim's Progress in particular is an allegory of the Christian's spiritual journey through life. Bunyan understood that all of humanity was set on this pilgrimage with a beginning, with a middle, with an end. In his introduction to his work, we read these words, quote, "Every individual of our race is upon pilgrimage from the cradle to the grave. It is the progress of the soul through time to enter upon a boundless eternity, beset on all sides, at every avenue, and at every moment with spiritual foes of the deepest subtlety, journeying from the commencement to the close of the course through an enemy's country, uncertain of the term of existence, certain only that it must terminate and usher us in to an eternal state, either of exquisite happiness or of awful misery." End quote. Every man's life is a pilgrimage. All of humanity is making progress toward this one conclusion that will seal their fate for all eternity. Now, in our passage this morning, that's exactly what we're going to be seeing. The progress of an experimental Christian. Perhaps you're new to this series this morning. That word experimental just means known by trial. Experimental is interchangeable with the word experiential. An experiential Christian is simply a biblical Christian who doesn't merely have the notions of the gospel in his mind only, but also in his heart and in his hands. you have been truly born again, then your Christianity just is experimental, meaning that God is testing you and trying you and refining you. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See, brothers and sisters, the only types of Christians that are not being tested in this kind of experimental way are false Christians. Experimental Christians are those who are being changed from one degree of glory to another. This is the Christian's great hope, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another." Now, this morning, the psalmist is simply going to show us what this looks like. He's going to show us the progress of a Christian. So in these eight verses that we're looking at, this is really the biography of every single Christian that you've ever known, including yourself, from start to finish. So if you're a Christian, in other words, this is what your life looks like. This is your progress. So there are three parts to our message this morning. First, we're going to see the beginning of the Christian life, and that's in verses 105 and 106. Secondly, we're going to see the middle of the Christian life. That's in verses 107 through 110. And then lastly, we're going to see the end of the Christian life. That's verses 111 and 112. So here's our big idea. If you're new, this is simply what the message is about. The Christian life begins by the Word of God, is sustained by the Word of God, and ends with the everlasting enjoyment of the Word of God. Christian life begins with the Word of God, is sustained by the Word of God, and ends with the everlasting enjoyment of the Word of God. So let's look first at the beginning of the Christian life. Please look with me at verse 105. The psalmist begins, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." This is how the Christian life begins. It begins with light. And the imagery here is so easy to understand. You have a man, and he's in the darkness. He can't find his way. He's stumbling around blindly. And then all of a sudden, a light appears. And this light shows him the way. It shows him where to put his feet. And what this verse here is claiming is that the Word of God alone is that light. And that before anyone is ever made a Christian, he is living in complete darkness. And this is perhaps the greatest stumbling block that all of humanity must face. If you are not a Christian, then all of your ideas about life are simply wrong. The unbelieving world is wrong about everything. That's what it means to be in the darkness. And I don't mean that they can't understand things like 2 plus 2, or I don't mean that they haven't made advances in medicine and science and technology and transportation. Of course they have. And nor am I saying that non-Christians are less intelligent than Christians. There are many brilliant non-Christians and many simple-minded Christians. What I mean by saying that the unbelieving world is wrong about everything is that they are wrong about the most fundamental questions that any person could ever ask. Why am I here? Why is there evil in the world? What is to be done about it? Let's take those questions one at a time. The first most fundamental question: why am I here? What's the meaning of life? Well, because the non-Christian is in darkness, he lives as if the meaning of life is to please himself. He is entirely self-controlled. His mind is set on the flesh. That's what Romans 8 says, meaning that he's completely controlled by his own ideas. He's the master of his own fate. That's what it looks like to live in the darkness. But when a man is made a Christian, he can see clearly for the first time why he exists. He exists to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the light that the scripture brings. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's no greater discovery that anyone could make than that, to come into this realization that I live for God's glory, that my life is to be God-centered, that my life is to be controlled by God himself. That is light itself. Brings us to the second most fundamental question. Why then is there evil in the world? The man in darkness does recognize this. He recognizes that there is something wrong with the world. Just read your news feed. Go to Fox. Go to CNN. The world is constantly claiming that this is wrong or that is evil. But the natural man, the non-saved person, refuses to come to the light and to accept the inevitable truth. I am what is wrong with the world. You see, when a man is born again, he understands this most devastating reality that sin is what is wrong with the world and I am a sinner. The scripture gives us that light. Romans chapter 3, 9 through 10. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are all under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And the only way that a person can become a Christian is to realize this about himself, that he is utterly helpless and hopeless to save himself, that you are very rotten to the core of your being. Brings us to our third most fundamental question. Well, what is to be done about this? The non-Christian, because he's in the darkness, he has no clue. He realizes on one level that he's a sinner, and so he attempts to make up for his sin, either through self-reformation or his own form of penance. But anybody who has ever tried to self-reform knows that this is impossible. It's not as if a sinner could just simply make some adjustments about his thinking, about his ideas, about his behavior, and then he could be made right. No. The message of the Bible is this, is that you have offended a holy God, and satisfaction must be made. A punishment must be meted out. But here is the crisis of crisis. That punishment must be eternal. To offend an infinitely holy God means an infinite punishment. But who can endure this? This is why the Word is a light to our feet, because it tells us who satisfied the wrath of God for sinners. Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means that he made satisfaction for our crimes against God in his death. But not only did he die, the scripture says more than that. It says that God raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus didn't just die to satisfy the wrath of God. He rose from the dead so that we could enter into heaven with that satisfaction. That is the light that the scripture gives us. It's the most thrilling news that could ever be heard by mortal ears. So then what does a Christian do with these facts? He believes them. That is what makes a person a Christian. A Christian believes the message of Jesus Christ slain for sinners, and at that point of belief, he has passed from death to life. And then the Christian follows Jesus for the rest of his life, for the rest of eternity. That's what the psalmist is getting at here in verse 106. Look with me. He says, I have sworn an oath. After all that light that your word has given me, I've sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. See, the Christian is a person who, in essence, has sworn an oath to be separated from the world. I don't mean at all that he takes himself out of the world like a monk or something like that. I mean he separates himself from the rebellion of the world against God. Remember, this is exactly what the Jews did at Pentecost. Do you remember when Peter was preaching to them about their sin, about their crucifying the Lord of glory, about how this Jesus was the Messiah promised from the foundation of the world? And then they realized that they killed the very Savior that was meant to save them, and they were cut to the heart, and they say, Peter, what must we do to be saved? And Peter responds in Acts 2:37. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That gospel message is couched in covenantal language. He says, this promise is for you. Christ promises you. And what was required of them? It was required that they would give themselves over to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what conversion is. It's separating from the world forever and joining the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in his name. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important oath that you could ever take. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon puts it. He says, yes, the oath of the Lord is upon us, especially those who have professed discipleship, have been baptized into the holy name of the Trinity, have eaten of the Lord's Supper, have spoken in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are enlisted and sworn in and bound to be loyal soldiers all throughout the war. So let's illustrate these first two verses of the Christian life by simply remembering how the story of Pilgrim's Progress began. Christian discovered that he was living in the city of destruction. Christian discovered that he had a burden on his back, and if he didn't get rid of that burden, he would be sunk down into hell. How did he get that knowledge? Through his precious book. It was this book that became the lamp to his feet and the light to his path. That's the truth of verse 105. This book led him to eternal life. In fact, he told his companion, Pliable. He says, look, if you don't believe me, read here in this book. Behold, all is confirmed by the blood of him who made it. But then what did Christian do after he discovered this truth? He fled the city. What choice did he have other than to flee? He already gave himself to the author of the book, and so he was compelled to follow what that author had written. That's the truth of verse 106. Dear congregation, this is what it means to be saved. Just as Christian was led by the light of the word to trust in Christ, so he was led by the light of the word to follow Christ. When Jesus Christ calls us and says to us, come unto me, he doesn't stop there. He then says, follow me. That's the beginning of the Christian life. A Christian is one who believes in Jesus and then follows him. Does that describe you? Because that's the only type of Christian that there is. That's our first point. Let's look secondly at the middle of the Christian life. The middle of the Christian life. So then what does our journey in this Christian life look like? Well, the psalmist tells us to expect three main things. And of course, there's going to be many other things that the Christian experiences, but these are the main things that you are promised that you will experience if you're a Christian. You can expect pain on this journey. You can expect praise on this journey. And you can expect persecution on this journey. So let's look at these one at a time. First, on this journey, the Christian should expect pain. Look with me, will you, at verse 107. He says, I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Now, if you've been with us from the beginning, you realize that this is not the first time that the psalmist has talked about affliction. He's already talked about it. In fact, he gave a whole section to it in verses 65 through 72. So why is he bringing it up again? Because, dear congregation, affliction is not just one part of our lives. Paul said that through many tribulations, you must enter to the kingdom of heaven. Acts 14:22. And so many Christians are caught off guard in this life when they face a severe affliction in some way. And those of you who have experienced this know exactly what I'm talking about. Severe affliction can make the soul feel like God is no longer with you, like God has become your enemy, and then you start to question everything. Am I even a Christian? Is God even real, or is this just some fantasy that I'm believing in? That's what the psalmist is getting at here. He feels so downcast that he feels as though he's dead. He prays, give me life. The psalmist is repeating this to their congregation because you must know that more affliction is coming. This particular affliction the psalmist leaves unspecified because there are many types of afflictions that you're going to face in this life. Utter loss of health, death of a loved one, financial hardship, betrayal, the affliction of your own sin, of doubt, of suffocating anxiety, of depression, of loneliness, of abandonment, and finally, death itself. All of those are afflictions. Afflictions are not a matter of if, they're a matter of when. When Christian set out on his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city, he was constantly bombarded by trials. Now, why is this helpful to know? Because the psalmist is telling us how to deal with it specifically. There's a remedy for this. He doesn't pray for escape. He doesn't pray for relief. Why? Well, not because it's wrong to pray for relief or escape. We should pray for our loved ones who are sick. We should pray for this trial to pass. But he doesn't pray that way because there are simply some afflictions that you will not escape or that you will not find relief from. So then how do we pray in our afflictions? The psalmist shows us. At the end of verse 107, he says, give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Dear congregation, it's the word of God alone that can bring you relief in your affliction. That's the only remedy. What do you need to hear if you're racked with sickness to the point where you actually wish death would come? Some of you are so young or so healthy that you couldn't possibly even imagine that. There are people in this congregation who are so sick, they're anticipating death. They want death to come. How do you work through that? Through the scripture, 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison. What do you need to hear if you feel completely abandoned and all alone in this world? You need to hear John 14:1-3. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may also be. God has a promise for every affliction that we face in his word. Secondly, on this journey, the Christian can expect praise. Look at verse 108. He says, "Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your statutes." Isn't it fascinating that the psalmist puts pain and praise side by side? How can the Christian's life be filled with praise if it's filled with so much pain? Well, simply this, because no amount of pain, no predicament that you can find yourself in, no danger, no death, can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is something that is so radically different from what the non-Christian experiences. Dear congregation, the non-Christian will suffer just as much pain as the Christian does in this life. But the non-Christian can never praise. The non-Christian lives a praiseless life. Just think about it. What hope does he have? What can he possibly boast in? What does he think will secure him when death finally comes knocking on the door? The godless man is a praiseless man. But the Christian can rejoice even in his and her afflictions. Why? Well, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. God turns even our most worst things into treasures, either in this world or in the world to come. That's why the Christian life is the most thrilling type of life. Everything that you face, even the hardest things, will be turned to praise. In heaven, you'll be saying, "Thank you, Lord, for that cancer because you taught me more about Christ. Thank you, Lord, that I lost that child, because even though it was so painful, you taught me more about how you lost your son in redeeming us. Thank you, Lord, for that financial hardship of losing everything, because then I see more clearly now what it means that Jesus left all the riches of heaven to come down and be poor so that we might inherit the riches of heaven." Every affliction that you face is turned to praise. The non-Christian can never say that. In fact, the afflictions of this life for the non-Christian are the best things that he'll face compared to the next life. Thirdly, on this journey, the Christian can expect persecution. Please look with me at verses 109 and 110. He says, "I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law." He's saying, my life is at risk all the time. I'm on the edge of death. And then he says, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts." Now, the reason why he's taking extra time here to talk about persecution is because it's different from the affliction that we just saw. Remember, the Christian is specifically persecuted because he's a Christian. Why did Cain kill his brother? Scripture tells us in 1 John 3:12, Cain persecuted and killed his brother. Why? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. See, a Christian is a reminder to the unbeliever that they are unrighteous and that judgment is coming. But I do fear that we might have an oversimplified view of persecution, because I imagine many of us in here would think, well, I've not really been persecuted, especially if you compare your experience to maybe our brothers and sisters in China or Somalia. But I would just say that there are more snares that the wicked lays for the Christian than merely imprisonment or death. Remember, the point of persecution is to separate you from your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many ways to do that. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian faced such traps at every turn. He faced the character Obstinate, who ridiculed him by calling him a brain-sick fellow. Kind of a 17th century burn, you know? A brain-sick fellow. The early Christians faced the same type of persecution when they started speaking the gospel in Acts chapter 2 in tongues. What did the ridiculers say there? They said, oh, they're drunk. They're out of their mind. Next, Christian faced worldly wise man who urged him to give up his religious foolishness and just live a secular, contented life. Now, we know from 2 Timothy 4:10 that Demas gave in to that temptation. He deserted Paul because of the riches and treasures of this world. Next, Christian faced formalists and hypocrisy. They tempted him to ignore the book of life and to rely on his own works or to rely on his own traditions or to rely on his own customs. This was the temptation that the Judaizers gave to the church in Galatia when they tempted them to, yes, trust in Jesus plus these other works of the law. Now, all of these are serious traps that the wicked lay for the Christian. So how do we respond to them? This is so important because to give in to any of these is to shipwreck our faith. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy 1:19. So how do we respond to these traps? Well, the psalmist tells us. Look at the end of verse 109 and 110. He says, I do not forget your law. I do not stray from your commandments. The psalmist is teaching us, isn't he, in every verse in Psalm 119, that the word is sufficient for everything that the Christian faces. This ought to be our constant mantra. What does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? If you are facing some sort of attack from man or from the devil, you should just ask, what does the scripture say? This is exactly how Jesus responded to the attacks of the devil in Matthew chapter 4. At every point, he responded, it is written, it is written, it is written. Dear congregation, we are armed with the most fearsome weapon in the world, the Word of God. So those are the three main things that a Christian can expect during the middle of his journey. Great pain, inexpressible praise, and persecution at every point. But through it all, the Word is sustaining us. It's satisfying us, and it's securing us. That's our second point. So let's look lastly at the end of the Christian life. How does this Christian life end? Please look with me at verse 111 and 112. He says, your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Now notice what's in view here. Eternity. He says forever twice. He's viewing the endless eon of eternity in his mind's eye. But look at what the psalmist says he gains. Your testimonies. Your testimonies are my heritage forever. What's a heritage? It's an inheritance. It's the passing on of property and rights and titles from a person to his descendants when they die. An inheritance was very important in the ancient world. It was what actually secured the livelihood of one's children. Their very lives depended on this inheritance. But inheritance is not something that you can gain by merit or by money. An inheritance only comes when someone dies. Dear congregation, we inherit the Word of God, all of these promises, because Jesus Christ died for us. All the promises of God are yes and amen only for those who have had their sins paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. The Word of God does not belong to the world. It belongs only to those who have been redeemed by His blood, buried with Him in death, and then raised with Him in His glorious resurrection. Oh, dear church, just consider the great and precious promises that have been granted to you by inheritance. You shall inherit everlasting life, and you will dwell in an unending kingdom. Isaiah 55:17, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. You'll be given a crown of righteousness. Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. You will never weep again, for the owner of that place will wipe away all tears from your eyes, and death shall be no more, nor pain, for the former things will have passed away. Are not those things the true joy of your heart? Are not those things better than life itself, which is why the psalmist says your love is better than life? The world is dust on the scales compared to the treasures that have been promised to you, dear believer. But look lastly how this progress finally ends. He says in verse 12, he says, I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. It's kind of easy to look at this verse and to kind of overlay pride on it as if the psalmist is congratulating himself that he has the power to do this in himself. But that's not it at all. He's looking forward to what eternity will be like when he will finally be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's our destiny. For those who have been foreknown, he is also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Dear believer, in heaven, you will never sin against your Savior again. And no one will ever sin against you. There will be nothing hurtful or hateful in that celestial city. All will have their hearts tuned to the harmony of God's Word. That's what it means to come into the full enjoyment of Christ. That is what heaven looks like. In your presence, the psalmist says, there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The end of this life is the beginning of glory. So let's apply this to our lives. We're asking four questions as we think through this passage. The first question is just simply this: what kind of a world do we live in? Well, two things are very clear from this passage. First, we live in a world that is in complete darkness. Any reasonable person can see that something is desperately wrong with this world. And no politician, no movie star, no star athlete, the rich, the wealthy, the scientist can help you out of this darkness. They can't even help themselves. And secondly, we see from this passage that this world is merely a pilgrimage. Everyone can see that this life must end soon. That all of us very soon will be ushered in to this eternal state. Every day in this world is one step closer to heaven, or it's one step closer to hell. That's the world we live in. So that brings us to our second question. What kind of a word has God given us? Well, He's given us a word that alone is the light. And if you're here this morning and you don't care at all for this word, then that just simply means that you're not a Christian and you're in peril. Soon it'll be too late. If you don't turn to Christ, you'll very soon sink into the depths of eternal ruin. And I imagine there are objections that you might have in your mind for not trusting in Christ this morning. So let's address some of those. Perhaps you think, well, if I trust in Jesus Christ, that means that I will lose my friends because they don't believe in any of this stuff. Well, I would answer this. What better friend could you have than Jesus Christ, who will pardon your sins and welcome you into the kingdom of God? Or perhaps you object and say, but if I trust in Christ, then I must quit my sinful life. Well, that's true, but if you don't quit your sinful life and trust in Jesus, then you're going to go to hell. Or perhaps you'll say, well, I'll become a Christian later on in life, perhaps in a year or two. Well, I would just answer this. Do you have any control over when you will die? Has God told you that you will live the rest of this year out? Why would you wager your everlasting soul on something so uncertain as whether you will be alive a year from now or not? Scripture says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Perhaps one more objection. Maybe someone here this morning is saying, but I am too wicked. You don't know what I've done. You don't know my sins. Jesus cannot possibly save me. There's no hope for me. I would just simply answer this. Jesus only came to save wicked people. That's the only types of people that he saves. Before the Apostle Paul became the apostle, he was a Christian killer. And then God miraculously brought him into his kingdom so that he wrote later that this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. No, dear unbeliever, there's no excuse left. Trust in Christ. He's your only hope to be delivered from the wrath to come. Brings us to our third question then. What kind of a church should we want? We should want a church that knows how to strengthen weary pilgrims. Partway through his journey, Christian faced what was called the Hill of Difficulty. And it was the only way to the celestial city. If you went to the right or to the left, you'll be destroyed. But this hill, as he ascended it, he first started by running, and then he had to walk, and then he found himself crawling hand over hand, fist over fist on his knees, and he didn't make it to the top of this hill until evening. And then he found this lodge called Beautiful, and it's the church in this story, and he meets three sojourners with him. And this couldn't have come at a better time. It was the most desperate time in the story. And his three companions were called Piety, Prudence, and Charity. And each of them refreshed Christian in a different way. Piety rehearsed the gospel with him. Prudence helped him to examine his ways and his motives. And Charity spurred him on to a more fervent love towards his neighbor. And Christian was so encouraged and so comforted, he would have stayed had it not been for the fact that he had not yet reached the celestial city. The church, this lodge called Beautiful, is the pinnacle of human existence, this side of glory. Dear congregation, that's the kind of church that we should want. The church is not a place where we simply come and hear someone preach. That is to fundamentally misunderstand what the church is. Yes, the church must preach the gospel, but we are members one of another. We have a common interest in each other's final destiny. And Christian's three friends perfectly exemplify how we ought to encourage one another. So let's ask ourselves, first of all, are you encouraging fellow church members to piety? That means to holy zeal. Well, how do you do that? Well, simply by talking about the gospel, by talking about what Jesus accomplished, what he is accomplishing, and what he will accomplish in the future. That is the way to promote piety in one another, to be a gospel gossiper. The more you talk with others about Jesus, the stronger their zeal will become. Secondly, are you encouraging fellow church members to be prudent? That means to live careful lives. Well, how do you do that? By simply asking this: hey, brother, hey, sister, how is your battle against sin? Here's how my battle is against sin. And then confess to one another and encourage one another, counsel with one another. Thirdly, are you encouraging fellow church members to charity, to love? In Pilgrim's Progress, charity asks Christian this: have you warned your family about the gospel? Have you told your neighbors about the gospel? Have you warned them to flee from the wrath that is to come? So ask each other. Do this very scary thing. Brother, sister, who have you shared the gospel with lately? Tell me about it. And then tell them, who have you shared the gospel with? And if you haven't shared the gospel in a long time, then confess that to them and say, I need prayer to be a witness for Jesus Christ. That's how love expresses itself to the lost world. Sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others is the most loving thing that we can do in this dark world. That's the type of church that we should want, one that is constantly stirring one another up to love and good works, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. That brings us to our last and final question. What kind of a Savior do we need? What kind of a Savior do we need? Well, we need a Savior that is with us every step of our progress towards heaven. And that's exactly what Jesus promised. He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. How then do we experience that? Because I think that for some of us, we know in our heads that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us, but then we fail to experience that in our hearts. So how in our progress towards heaven do we experience this constant presence of Christ? Well, consider verse 105 one more time. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Ask yourself, who does the New Testament say that the Word is? Jesus himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Ask yourself, who does the New Testament say that light is? Jesus himself. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you see the connection? If you want to experience the constant presence of Christ, you have to go to his word. Directly to his word. I commend that to all of you today. Just think hard about how we've been looking at Psalm 119. It is one of the most unique chapters in all the Bible. Every verse deals with the word. Why is that so important for the psalmist to hammer into our minds? Because the very thing that we neglect, we think that we can get along with Jesus without going to his word, without dwelling on his word, without eating and feasting and fighting for his word. But it's in his word where we find Jesus himself. Let's pray. Father, oh God, please forgive us for neglecting such a great word as you have given us, and draw us, Lord, into a greater commitment to what your word says, not only with our heads, Lord, but also with our hearts and with our hands. Help us to see the sufficiency of what your word is for our lives, Lord. Help us to adopt that mantra that we heard about today. What does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit now would come and seal these words to our hearts. For if you do not effectually cause them to bear fruit, we cannot make them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Why don't we stand as we continue in worship? And I trust you know this song. Haven't done this song in maybe 15 years or so. We'll see.
You may be seated as we prepare for Lord's Supper. Part of the function of the Lord's Supper is to put a very clear boundary between the world and the church. Kind of like what we talked about in our message today about coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is swearing that oath of giving yourself over to Him. So this morning, if you're here this morning and if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you possess eternal life, and this table is welcome for you. But if you're still outside of Christ, then you do not have life, and this meal is not for you. Reflect carefully on that. This meal serves as a great warning for those who are still in the city of destruction, but it serves as a great blessing for those weary pilgrims on their way to the celestial city. One of the most encouraging things that I've ever heard about the forgiveness of our sins comes from Psalm 103. This is what the psalmist says. Just listen as I read. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. If you ever considered that carefully, why the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. Let's think about it together. Say you're traveling north on the globe. You come to this point where you're at absolute north, where if you take one more step, then where are you headed? South. And then likewise, when you get to the South Pole, you become at absolute south, and then one more step, and then where are you going? You're going north. But you can't do that with east and west. If you start traveling east, you could travel around the globe 1,000 times, and you'll never start traveling west. Likewise, you could start going west. And no matter how far you travel, you'll never start going east. East never meets west. And beloved, that's the promise for you on this pilgrimage, that as far as the east is from the west, so far has Christ Jesus removed your transgressions from you. When Jesus removed your sin, he removed it such that it is impossible that it would ever be joined with you again. That's what this meal is meant to remind you of. That though you sin against him, he still loves you. That there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. That your sins have been thrown into the sea of forgetfulness, never to be brought up again. So let's go to him in prayer now.
Father. Thank you for listening to audio from The Well Church, located in Boise, Idaho. If you'd like to meet with us, you can do so on Sundays at 10:15 a.m. We are located at 1400 North Cole Road. Or for more information, please visit us on the web at thewellboise.com.